This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, so if you have your Bible, open to Luke chapter 18. We're in the Essential Jesus series, and I call this the Unpredictable Jesus, because in this passage, there are a series of events that occur that really confront conventional wisdom or the way things always have been done. And in fact, I really believe Jesus has some crazy ideas, absolutely insane, and they oppose conventional wisdom. For example, God accepts foul characters and he might reject religious people. How about that? Somebody that's full of sin and a foul person, like the Bible calls them, scum, they would be accepted by God and he might reject someone that appeared pious and religious. That kids may know more about faith than adults. How about that? And that riches can be a curse instead of a blessing. Wow. So if these are things that don't seem normal, that's right, because the way Jesus is, he is really at the work of confronting conventional wisdom. And the first one we're going to look at starts down in verse 9. This is about a religious leader and a slimy guy. I hope by the end of it we all identify more with the slimy guy than we do the religious leader. All right? Look at verse 9. It says, "Then Jesus told this story to some who had great self-confidence and scorned everyone else." So he gives a setting. Here's the audience. People that have great self-confidence and look down their nose at other people. In this context, particularly those that have religious self-confidence. They feel like they're great people, that they haven't made before God, that they really don't need to do anything else, and they look down their nose at people that are inferior to them spiritually. But this theme of self-confidence is going to run throughout this whole chapter. Here he's going to talk about a religious self-confidence, but we're going to make our way down through the faith of children and then the rich versus the poor to see that the whole idea of being confident in self runs contrary to having confidence in God and what a life of faith is all about. So that's the setting. This story to some who had great self-confidence and scorned everyone else. It says, "Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a dishonest tax collector." So here are your two people, a religious person, the Pharisee, and a dishonest tax collector. And just for a bit of review, because Gary introduced these characters last week when he introduced you to Levi, who was then the apostle Matthew, wrote the book of Matthew that we find in the Bible. After he decided to follow Jesus, he decided to have a dinner party for Jesus. And it says that night Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to be his dinner guests, along with his fellow tax collectors and many other notorious sinners. So this was the low life. You see, when Jesus went and he hung out with people like Matthew at his dinner parties, he invited the people that he associated with, which were notorious sinners. These were prostitutes, drunkards, riffraff, con artists, all those kind of people. They were rejected by the religious people, so what'd they do? Well, they hung out with each other. But isn't it ironic that somehow Jesus attracted these people? So there was something about him that attracted what? Scum. New Living Translation calls these notorious sinners scum. And I think it fits with today's ideal. They were scumbags, these people. They were bad people. And yet, it truly is an instance of opposites attracting. Because here's Jesus, he's righteous, but his righteousness manifests the character of God, that he attracts people that admit that they need forgiveness and they need something else in their life. It's not the religious person, it's the people that need a physician. That's what he says in this context then. He didn't come, the physician didn't come to heal the people that didn't need healed, the people that were well. He came to heal the sick. And those are the ones that he attracts then. So as we go back then to this parable, it says that the proud Pharisee, so here's the picture again. You're in the temple, and here's the Pharisee, and here's the tax collector standing beside him. Which one is acceptable before God is the question. Okay? And it says the Pharisee stood by himself, and he sort of thrusts out his chest, you know, standing by himself. He doesn't need anybody else. He can stand on his own. He says, I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, especially like that tax collector over there. Can't you just imagine this? You know? Gosh. I am glad that I'm not a sinner. Not a sinner like this guy over here. Not a sinner like Charlie over here. I see Charlie. At least I'm not like him. I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as him. Or Dave, Walter out there. Yeah, there. See, I pick on you if I know you. See, you're... At least I'm not like them or Jack or anybody. Pick your person. You know, and it's the way it is. You can usually find somebody to compare yourself to. And so he finds the lowlife here, and he says, at least I'm not like him. For I never cheat. I don't sin. I don't commit adultery. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. So what's he saying? I got it together. So when we look at what he calls his spirituality or his righteousness, what's it based on? He says, first of all, I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else, especially like the tax collector over there. So what's one of the important bases of his spirituality? Well, it's a comparison to other people. He doesn't say, God, I'm as righteous as you are. I'm perfect. I got it together. No, he looks around and he finds someone and he says, okay, I'm better than him. And this is a symptom, if you will, of what we would call a kind of a legalistic or a rule-based approach to God. See, it's not based on the idea that we all need to be forgiven. It's based on the idea that I perform better than other people. So I'm comparing myself. So if you find yourselves thinking, well, at least I'm better than that person, and that will probably make me acceptable before God, then that should raise a red flag. At least that's what we're going to find here. That's a symptom of going the wrong way, comparing ourselves to others. Next, he says, I never cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. So look at these three things. I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. He's basically, it's summed up in the second one, I don't sin. But what he's done here is he's cheapened the definition of sin. You see, what Jesus made clear to these people is that sin, which means doing anything evil in the Bible, is called sin. You know, a lot of us don't like that word, but that's just the word the Bible uses. Any kind of evil is sin. And do you see what I mean by he's cheapened the definition? What he's done is he's totally externalized it. He says, I don't cheat, and I don't commit adultery. So he's picked a few things that he doesn't do, and he says, because of that, it's all cool with me. But you see, as far as God's concerned, it goes down into matters of the heart. It's not just the externals. Jesus said, if you sin in your heart against someone, it's the same in God's eyes as murdering them, if we want to talk about an absolute standard. So God's standards are very high. And this guy's trying to make his own. Are you that kind of a person that you try to make your own standard? That should be another sign. And then he says, I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. So what's he getting at here? Well, now first, he found things that he can avoid. He can avoid cheating. He can avoid adultery. And now he says, and there are some things that I do. I fast twice a week. I wouldn't like that. But I guess he can do it. And he says, I tithe, which means he gave a 10% of his whole income to the temple, which they were all expected to do. It was like a tax, okay? But what's the idea? Well, I think what we're doing here, we just find the easy things that we can do. things that we can do on our own power. I can fix this by myself. I can find a book and I can fix it and do that sort of thing. Okay? But God's standards for what we do are much higher. He says this. He says the whole law, everything that God commands is summed up in these two things. Love God and love your neighbor. Love other people. You know, loving other people goes much deeper than fasting twice a week and giving a tenth of your income, doesn't it? It's hard to love people. It's hard for people to love you. I mean, we all have our problems. We're not that lovable in a lot of ways. And God always brings us into contact with people that are hard for us to love to show us that we can't do it on our own. That we fail repeatedly at loving because we can't love apart from His love working through us. But see, this Pharisee did not want to face the hard realities of who he was. He wanted to rationalize and say, I'll compare myself to other, I'll bring the bar way down here where I can clear it, and I'll just find some easy things to do, and I'll just recreate my own definition of what it means to be righteous. And frankly, it's not very appealing, is it? Who would want to be like that? You're always looking over your shoulder, wondering if you're good enough. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. This is not the way. So enter the tax collector. It says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. Remember, the Pharisee was out here. The tax collector stands back. And it says that he dared not even lift his eyes to heaven. So everything about this, his body language, his positioning and everything, shows sort of a humility, an almost dejected sense that he has. It says he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. So he's addressing God with his eyes cast downward. And it says instead, that means instead of boldly proclaiming how great he was, it says that he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." What a difference. It couldn't be two more different responses to God than we have here. And that's why Jesus put it out there. This idea of him beating his chest. You know, even an ancient man knew that the heart had a lot to do with being alive. And if you stuck a knife in it, you would die. And this was most likely a symbol of him penetrating his heart and saying, I deserve to die. For what I've done, I deserve to die. And you know, this tax collector, they led a sordid life. He cheated people. It's likely that people were imprisoned unjustly because of what he'd done. Maybe even murdered people or had people killed because they wouldn't give him the taxes that he wanted. And it wasn't just a matter of collecting taxes. They'd take more. These guys were almost always rich because they extorted money from people. And so he looked at his life and he realized, I have done wrong and I deserve to die for what I've done. You know, and even him, even this guy, no matter how bad he's been, he probably could have found someone that was worse. He could have taken the same position as the Pharisee did and said, you know, look at me. At least I'm not like this guy. But he didn't. He had this response. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He realized that he came under God's judgment. What he had done is wrong. You know, I think a lot of us, as you sit here, and it's easy in our minds to try to rationalize away our life, like maybe it wasn't that bad, or somehow I put together a good life. And a lot of times there's a lot of good things that we've done. But the reality is that we have done evil, that we're all under this, that we've done evil, and for that evil we realize that there's punishment for that. There's that sense of guilt inside. Like this tax collector stabbing himself in the chest metaphorically saying, you know, I deserve to die for this. And what we need to do is not continue to rationalize some sort of answer for that, but accept God's mercy. That's all he says. Instead of rationalizing and say, geez, or what can I do to make up for this? He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's the lesson then that's going to work its way through this whole study. And Jesus says, I tell you, this sinner, the tax collector, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. Justified means like rendered not guilty. And that's the position everyone's going to be in. Am I guilty or not guilty before God, and on what basis? What was the basis of the Pharisee's case for himself before God? I've been good. At least I've been better than this other guy did it. And what was the verdict? The verdict was, boom, guilty. Guilty as charged. And what about the sinner? Guilty as charged, but acquitted based on the forgiveness of God that he begged for. God, be merciful on me, a sinner. The verdict is the same, but the outcome is different. The question we all face is, am I willing to accept God's verdict on my life? Even though it's been good, maybe, it hasn't been perfect. And we'll circle back to that. Because the next episode that we come into touch with here really elaborates on this theme, and that is the faith of a child. Because here's what happens. In verse 15, we're still in Luke 18. It says, one day, some parents brought their little children to Jesus so he could touch them and bless them, but the disciples told them not to bother him. You can imagine this scene. Keep the kids away! He doesn't have time for those kids, you know, he's busy. He's busy dealing with all this teaching and healing and all this kind of stuff. Keep the kids away. But what did Jesus say? Verse 16, it says, then Jesus called for the children and said to the disciples, let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He had a high value on these kids. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And then the next verse is telling. He says, I assure you, anyone who doesn't have their kind of faith will never get into the kingdom of God. Wow. There's the N word. Never. Never. If you don't have that kind of faith, you'll never get into the kingdom. So I think this causes me to think, wow, what was it about their kind of faith? What does it mean to have their kind of faith? And it causes me to reflect on the faith of a child. Now, these are kids, you know, like little kids. Back in that day, you know, a teenager or something like that wasn't considered a child. You know, as soon as, basically, our culture is so different than cultures in the past. I think that's part of the problems we have with teenage rebellion and all that sort of thing that we talk about, is that people are hardwired for independence when they're of reproductive age, basically. You look at other cultures, when did people go on their own? I mean, they had the nuclear family around them, but they were married, they had their families, they were raising and that sort of thing when they were teenagers. And so what he's talking about here are kids, little kids that have an innocent sort of faith, but kids that are thinking. And you know that as you talk to your kids, there's a lot of processing that they're capable of, very deep and abstract thinking. But when you think of a child, the child realizes that they are not self-reliant. I mean, it's good for a kid to know that they need their parents. They need an adult. They can't go out and make a living. They can't put the food on the table, provide shelter, transportation, all the things, the protection afforded to them by their parents. And this is an important role that we have as parents, to protect them and to provide for them. And you see, do you see the analogous situation here with us and God? Why is it that a kid must depend on me, my child? My son's got to depend on me because he knows that he cannot provide for himself in this world. But the problem then for us spiritually is we don't have this same recognition. We think as an adult, here I am as an adult, I can provide for myself. I'm self-reliant, and that's what's extolled, is to be self-reliant, to need no one, to be proud of that very fact. And yet, to have the faith of the child is to recognize that there's a huge difference. There's a quantum difference between me and my Father God. In the same way that my child looks to me for provision in the physical world here, that's the understanding we need to have in the spiritual realm. If God is the creator of you and me and the universe, if he's the one that determines how eternity works its way out, and he is the one that will ultimately determine the course of history, how is it that I could think that I could be self-reliant and not need him? No more than an 8-year-old kid could say, well, I'm just going to go live on my own. I think I'll go to the streets this week. You know, they talk about that. They say, I'm going to run away from home, you know, and they put their little hobo thing over their shoulder, you know, and they go down and sit in the bushes outside and pretend they're going to run away from home or something like that. But it never really happens, does it? Some may for a while, but then they get hauled back or whatever. But you see what I'm saying, though? Some of us need to challenge our own thinking on this. Am I willing to humbly submit to an eternal God or not? Or do I have to have this sense that I can figure it all out on my own? Because the Bible says that it's God that leads us to Him. He draws us to Himself. It's not even that you're necessarily seeking. It's Him making the initial contact and drawing you to Himself. So that's part in part what it means to have the faith of the child, to have an openness that there is someone greater than me that will direct me and provide for me. Well, secondly, I realize that children are eager to learn. Eager to learn. They want new things in their lives. And I think one problem that we get into is the old adage, you can't teach old dogs new tricks. Do you find yourself being an old dog? That I don't want to learn anything new? I'm threatened by the new. I don't like change. I like the status quo. And I think it's a danger. There are some people that live through their lives and they're always wanting change. And they love change and they're always learning new things. And the people that have a real zest for life and the people, I like to be around people like that. But you know what it's like. The older you get, the more you feel like you've got it figured out. And new things in some ways are threatening. And in fact, you know, I find myself becoming more and more entrenched in the same and less willing to change. And some people even go to the point where they think, well, you know, I've been around 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, you fill in the blank, and I've never heard this before. Well, does that mean it can't be true? Maybe for the first time, you're hearing that God is a God of grace and forgiveness and you can't reach Him on your own. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard that and you're 85 years old. Does that one fact invalidate the possibility of that being true? It might for you, but it doesn't in reality. Think how many things you don't know. I was just up at the library yesterday. I was walking up and down the aisles of these books and I was thinking, man, it would be cool to know all this stuff in this library. But you realize that we just have the tip of the iceberg when it's all of knowledge. And for whatever reason, maybe God's bringing you something new now. Why close the door of your heart and say, nah, it can't be that way because I've never heard it before. Open your heart. God has something good for you to think about. So be eager to learn new things and accept them. And so the bottom line is the child's faith is like the faith of the tax collector. It's humble. It's humble. It's open. It's eager to find what is true and then pursue it. And not more inclined to hold the truth or change off in the distance because it threatens the status quo. Let's not be like that. Let's not have said about us, died age 30, buried age 70. How would you like that? People say, wow, he was a good guy, but nothing changed in the last 40 years, except he got older and more bitter and crotchety. Don't be that kind of person. So then he comes to this other paradox, the paradox of the rich or the poor. And here is another lesson in conventional wisdom, because when you think about this whole issue of the rich and the poor and the whole idea of blessing, it's been throughout the ages, there's been sort of this acceptance that if somebody has wealth, material wealth, then they're blessed. In other words, they have done something good to deserve that blessing. And so if somebody's poor, if their health is bad, a destitute person, they must have done something to deserve that. That's their station in life. They deserve it. Well, this is something that the Bible is really trying hard to correct that, because, you know, that's no different than karmic law. That's what karmic law is. So if you go into India, for example, and you find the untouchables, the lowest castes, is there any mercy for those people amongst the higher castes? No. Why? It's consistent religiously. Why would you have mercy for someone that's under judgment for a bad life? It's karmic law. It's all working its way out. Why was that place wrecked by an earthquake or whatever? Well, probably they'd done bad up there. They deserved it. They're under righteous judgment. And the Bible goes to great pains. A whole book in the Old Testament called the Book of Job is devoted to dispelling this myth. The myth that the righteous always prosper and that the unrighteous always don't prosper. And we need to dispel that myth in our mind. Look at Jesus himself. He was a poor vagabond, was tortured to death. If we look at his life from the outside, what would we conclude? Unrighteous. He deserved it. I wonder what he did wrong to deserve a death like that. So you can't look at Jesus and say, here's this poor vagabond that got tortured to death, and say he was a great man, and then look and say, wow, God's really blessing me because I got wealth. Maybe. Let's look and see what this passage says. Luke 18, verse 18. Once a religious leader, this would have been a synagogue leader, asked Jesus this question. Good teacher, what should I do to get eternal life? That's a good question. Well, why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. Only God is truly good. You think, wow, there's kind of a zinger, isn't it? Because, you know, for people that study the Bible, they presume that Jesus is God. Is he refuting this guy saying that you're good? Is he saying, no, really, I'm bad? Fooled you all along? Well, think about it. Here's a guy that's one of these religious leaders. What's the basis of goodness in his mind? Think back to these Pharisees. What was the basis of their goodness? Their external behavior. That they've done good, that they've looked good, that they prayed good, that they didn't do certain things and they did other things. All the things that people would see, they had this veneer of righteousness, but behind it, Jesus said they were like whitewashed tombs. What a brilliant image. So on the outside, it's beautiful. It looks great. But inside, there's rotting flesh that stinks and full of maggots and disease. He says that's the way they were. And so Jesus is really confronting this guy's assessment of him. He's like, how do you even know me? All you're doing is looking at the most externals to render your judgment. He says only God is truly good. So this is not refuting the assessment of his goodness. He's refuting the basis for which this guy made the assessment. Don't just look at the outside. Look into people. Watch them. In fact, God is the only one that can render that judgment, whether they're good or evil. So he goes on then. He says, why do you call me good? Jesus asked. Only God is truly good. Verse 20. But as for your question, remember his question, what should I do to get eternal life? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. So he lays out all the rules. And if it was the tax collector, what would he say at this point? Just think, if it was the tax collector and he said, do not murder, what did he do? He murdered. He says, do not steal. What did the tax collector do? He stole. Do not testify falsely. That's what he was in the business of, was testifying falsely. Honor your father and mother. Who knows what he did to his father and mother? What would this tax collector say? He would beat his breast and he would say, God, have mercy on me because I've stolen, I've murdered, I've testified falsely. I am a sinner. I need forgiven. What would any person that honestly assessed themselves say to this list of commandments? They would say, I fall under judgment and I need God's mercy. Right? Let's see what this guy said. The man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was a child. Case closed. I'm good enough. Really? That is, it's an amazing statement. And it just brings us right back to the Pharisee when he said, for I never cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery, I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. It's this external standard of righteousness that really doesn't work. You see, I think this is best summarized in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Here's what Paul says. He says, for all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. You see, so we're all wrapped up in this thing of being a sinner. It's an absolute standard. You know, we'd like to think that there's a mean and then maybe two standard deviations to the left out here. If we make it in there, then that's good enough. Well, you know, this is not the SAT or the ACT or whatever test you want to take. This is a relationship between me and God. And the standard is absolute. In James, he says, if you keep the whole law, yet fall in one point, you're guilty of all. And you think, wow, that's a really high standard. No, it's not high, it's impossible. It's impossible. That's why in Hebrews, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We are unable to keep God's standards. And some people shake their fist at God and say, why do you make it so hard? You see, we would say that if we thought that there was some way that it was possible for us to attain to this. But there's not. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard, which means that there has to be another way. There has to be another way other than working my way and being a good person, another way to obtain salvation. And in fact, there is. And Jesus calls his bluff on this. We go back to Luke, where the guy says, okay, I've done all that. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. He says, there's still one more thing you lack. And Jesus said, sell all that you have and give the money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Oh, man. That's rugged. That's rugged. And he says, then come and follow me. But when the man heard this, he became sad because he was very rich. So, do you see what's happening here? Is the take-home message, this means everybody's got to sell all that they have and give it to the poor and follow Jesus to become accepted by him? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, but if you stand before me and you say, I've got it all together in my life, everything is flush, you know, I've done it all, I'm a good person, then God is going to challenge you with areas in your life where it's obvious that you aren't. We are all flawed. And the one he chose in this guy that was so obvious is that his wealth. He worshipped his wealth above God. It was his idol, so to speak. And how do we know? It says, but when the man heard this, he became sad because he was very rich. And he turned and he walked away, I guess, because Jesus said he watched him go. And then he said to his disciples, how hard it is for rich people to get into the kingdom of God. Wow, now that's kind of a hard statement. I don't know about, I remember reading that and thinking, oh no. Because really, you look around this room, and by world standards, we're all rich. We're all rich. Probably there might be 99% of the world's population lives at a standard of living below. I mean, everybody here has shelter, food, basic medical care you're taken care of. These are the kind of things that, like I say, 99% of the world, they don't have. They live in, much of the world lives in abject poverty. People starve to death in the world and that sort of thing. And we live in a sort of an insulated environment, and a lot of us think, well, you know, you're talking about a rich guy. You must be talking about, like, you know, Bill Gates or Donnie Trump or somebody like that, you know, that can do the things, you know, he's got his own private jet and that, man, I'm still making payments on my car, you know. I'm not rich, but folks, This message is to us, because we are people of means, and we typically don't feel satisfied. Even John Rockefeller, when they asked him how much was enough, he said a little bit more. But we do have a lot, and we have enough to put us in the same position as this guy, and that's why we need to investigate this carefully. Because the next statement is more bracing, verse 25, when he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's quite a warning. Because, you know, you take a needle, and it's got an itty-bitty eye, right? And here's this camel. Now, I could grease him up. Maybe I could wrap his nose, you know, and getting sort of started. But is it possible? What we have to keep coming back to is the impossibility of pleasing God. It's impossible. It's not possible if we make a great effort. It is absolutely impossible to take this big mammal and stick him through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And so, it's sweet that Jesus comes back and he says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. But let's think of this. This is a stern warning. And the disciples realized, because they said, then who in the world can be saved? If this rich guy can't, who in the world can be saved? Who could? And what this betrays then is that they believe there was a connection between riches and blessing, just like this argument we introduced earlier. They thought that if I am rich, it means that I am blessed. If he is rich, then he is blessed. That means God must be on his side. And Jesus is throwing a curveball in here. He says it's not always the case. It might be in some cases, but not in all cases. And in fact, in this case, Jesus concludes that riches can be a liability. They can be a liability. So this is what we need to think through. Why is wealth a spiritual liability? That's what he's saying. It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel through the eye of a needle. Well, I ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. If you have your Bible, Revelation chapter 3. This is a section in Revelation which was from Jesus to the apostle John, where he gives letters of warning, commendation and warning to various churches throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And we're going to start in verse 15. He says, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, I will spit you out of my mouth. He's saying, basically, you've just become assimilated to everyone around you. You're no difference. There's no difference between the people in the church and the people that aren't in the church. That the church was put there to bring God's love and peace into the world, to make a difference, to be hot or cold, to show a contrast. He says, you're neither. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're just like everybody else. He says, I'm going to spit you from my mouth. And here's the reason why. He says in verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing. I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing. You see, this is the battle cry of self-sufficiency. And when you think about Western culture today, this is the goal, isn't it? To be independently wealthy, to be self-sufficient, to not need anyone. To need people is a sign of weakness. It's a sign of failure. You have failed because you rely on other people. You're a weak person. Anybody else heard that out there? Maybe it's not stated that explicitly, but the implicit message is clear. That for you to be a success in this world, you need to be an independent person. But the Bible's here to tell us that we are not meant to be independent of God. The problem with this idea of self-sufficiency is that what I end up doing is trying to project an image of success, an image of self-sufficiency, which means an image that I don't have any problems. And so that I go around and I try to make things look better than they really are. I don't have any problems, you know. Everything at home is just fine. How are the kids? Oh, the kids are great. Wife and kids are great. When you know what's underneath that is agony when you get to know people. But why is it that we act like that? That we're these acting like everything is just fine. We act that way because we want to be perceived as being successful, as having it together, of not really needing other people, when the sad reality is we do, and that we're hurting and that we're needy deep down inside. And we come to the point where we realize, many of us here, maybe finally realizing that I cannot purchase happiness. I cannot buy a good family. I cannot buy a marriage that works. I cannot buy a relationship with my kids. I'd like to. I got the money to, but I can't. I can't buy those things. And he goes on here and says this, "And don't you realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" Wow. In verse 17, he says, "You say, I'm rich, I am in need of nothing, I have it all together." He says, but here's what you don't realize. You don't realize the reality of your lives. That you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. You see, that's what we want to avoid. We want to avoid this real life truth about ourselves that we have needs. We want to disguise ourselves. And how is it? How can wealth mask reality? The reality that we're wretched and needy. First is the self-sufficiency, but the other thing is what I call diversion. We get our attention focused on something else. You see, we don't want to feel the pain that is part and parcel of our lives, do we? You know, we don't want to look at our family and realize that there are problems here. You know, I've got three teenage kids. That provides me with some problems. Now, I love my kids, they're great kids, but it's a change in life for me. I'm in the change of life. And, you know, I was telling my wife, Laura, I was like, you know, wherever I've worked, you know, or been with people, taught this kind of thing, you know, I basically can get along with people. People basically like me for the most part. But not, my kids act like they don't. You know, I come home and I say, "Hey, how you doing?" And they're like, "Argh." You know, "What do you want?" Or something like that. And you're like, "Wow, I guess I'm not very popular around here." And you try to sit down and have a conversation, and it's sort of like, I don't know. Sometimes I have a better one with the dog, you know. That's the one thing now, you know. It used to be the kids would come and run and meet me at the door, and, "Hey, you know, Dad, how you doing?" Now the dogs do anyway. They bark. And so life changes. And you look at this, though, and I guess the thing that I feel like is very serious for me in my heart is that when there's pain like that, the pain of feeling rejected by somebody you love, it's easy to want to just run from it, you know? I mean, there's a lot of things I like to do. I could fish more, I could ride my bike more, I could go snowboarding more, you know, things that are stimulating and fun and just take my attention off of it. And it's tempting to do that. Watch more TV, surf the internet, you know, fill in the blank. What is your diversion of choice? And I'm not saying that diversion is bad necessarily. I mean, I like to do things that are fun and kind of take my attention and totally absorb it for a while. It's a way to relax. But if you are running from the pain in your life through diversion, you're headed the wrong way. And it's very easy to fall into this. because there's so many things. And you see why it's a problem of the wealthy, like us. Because you've got the cable coming into your house. You know, you've got the movie tickets at your fingertip. You know, you can go out to dinner. You know, if you're feeling bad, you know, let's just go to the spa. Go to the temple at Polaris and worship. You know, that's what we do. That's our God. That's our source of relief. I am amazed at how many people just shop until they drop. You know, or just, let's go shopping. I'm like, oh, God, anything but that. Because, you know, when I go there, I just find it's very frustrating because you think, you know, there's just more stuff you want to buy. Or you go there and then you spend money you don't have. And then you pay for it for months. You know, and the thing is, that next thing that you get or that next gadget that you have, the paradox of the whole thing is it typically will just distract you from really dealing with the issues that you need to deal with to have real happiness in your life. And I think that's the sad tragedy of the wealthy, that we can buy diversion, never face the realities of our lives, and go to the grave with a lot of stuff and a lot of misery. And I think this kind of revelation from God can interrupt that. Where we can say, I'm not gonna take that kind of life. I, by God's grace and by God's power, I can't do this on my own. But by God's grace, I'm going to realize that I have just played around. I've just done things to divert my attention from the reality that I have business to deal with. And that business is usually in the context of relationships. Maybe it's a dad that's got the temptation to just flee home and not deal with the issues there. Or maybe it's the dad or the mom, the spouse that says, you know, there's so much tension between me and my spouse, I just don't want to deal with it. We'll just kind of raise our kids, we'll lead our parallel lives, you do yours, I'll do mine, and we'll just go through life like that. And we'll just divert ourselves and kind of keep the Band-Aid on the cancer. But you know, the thing is, the Band-Aid doesn't work on the cancer. It continues to grow. Things will not get better by neglect, they'll get worse. And so, you know, you don't want the wake-up call to have to be the police call. Or your spouse saying, I want a divorce, I found someone else. Don't let it get to that point. You see the signs now. Let's not continue to divert ourselves, but say, by God's grace and by God's mercy, have mercy on me, a sinner, and help me through this, God. And he will. Here's what Pascal said. This is 350 years ago. He said, however sad a man may be, if you can persuade him to take up some diversion, he'll be happy while it lasts. And however happy a man may be, if he lacks diversion and has no absorbing passion or entertainment to keep boredom away, he will soon be depressed and unhappy. Without diversion, there is no joy. With diversion, there is no sadness. That is what constitutes the happiness of persons of wealth, for they have a number of people to divert them and the ability to keep themselves in this state. There's a warning from him. You know, there is joy apart from diversion, but it's found only in Christ. And only in what he provides for us that's really good is like relationships. Having people where you see where conflicts resolve, people grow together, that's real life. So if we come back to Revelation 3:15, this is what he wants us to realize, that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is, compared to what God wants to give you, there's so much more. And so John goes on in the words of Christ, and he says, here's my advice. I advise you to buy gold from me. This is Jesus speaking. Gold that has been purified by fire, then you will be rich. This is spiritual gold. And also buy white garments. This signifies forgiveness. Forgiveness, so you will not be shamed by your nakedness. And buy ointment for your eyes so you will be able to see. You see, that's what God offers, spiritual gold, real wealth, forgiveness. You're cloaked in His forgiveness so that your nakedness and the fact that I am a sinner is covered, that I am forgiven. And this ointment for your eyes so that you don't have to just look away from the realities of pain in your life, that you can face it because you look at it through the eyes of faith and hope. That there is hope. That God is alive, that He can work through this, that He can redeem even the most tragic situation and cause change for the good. He says, I am the one who corrects and disciplines everyone I love. Be diligent and turn away from your indifference. Don't be apathetic. Don't accept the status quo. Be diligent and turn away from your indifference. And then he finishes up with the good news to the rich man. If we go back to Luke chapter 18, here's what he says. He replied, what is impossible from a human perspective, that is, that camel being squeezed through the eye of a needle, is possible with God. All of us have a chance before God. We have more than a chance. God welcomes everyone to Him. He gives this warning. It doesn't mean that He's disposed against the rich. It just means that there's an added warning for us who can insulate ourselves and divert ourselves from the realities of our life. Don't do that. Think of our wretchedness and act on what God has shown. But then Peter turns to him and says this. Lord, we have left our homes and followed you. We've made sacrifices. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you, everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life, as well as receiving eternal life in the world to come. So he's saying here that there's much more than the temporal, much more than riches that create blessing in a person's life. These guys gave it up. Jesus lived as a poor man. They would all face lives living in relative austerity, although God always took care of them, and yet they lived lives that were enriched by His power. One of the guys that became an apostle later was Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament. And he was wealthy. He had social standing. He was like educated at the Harvard of Israel, you know. And that kind of thing. He had it all. And he says, as I look back, I consider it all as rubbish compared to knowing Christ and being used by Him and having a life that's truly meaningful. And I think that's the prospect that God gives to us, that we can have real life in following Him. So Jesus is unpredictable. Just in summary. Remember then, the Pharisee or the tax collector, what's the issue here? The issue is humility. That he beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not making any excuses. The adult or the childlike faith, eager to learn, open to new things, and willing that and knowing that their parent is needed for their provision. This is what God wants us to do. Be open to something new and realize that He has the spiritual provision for us. And finally, the rich or the poor, where's the blessing? The blessings ultimately come from God. They may be in a material form in sometimes, but almost always, the greatest blessings are His love given to us through the relationships that we have around us. This is a good summary then. He says, for the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be honored. The proud, those that think that they don't need, the self-sufficient, like the Pharisee or the rich person that says, I'm in need of nothing. He says, the proud will be humbled. But those who are willing to admit their need are the ones that God wants to honor. And I thought this would be a good verse to close with here today. And this is from Romans 2. And I think this is important because it captures the essence of God's way of drawing us to change in our life. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance is a word, it means to change our mind, to change our heart, to change our direction in life. And what is it, when you think of God, what is it that you believe leads a person to change their mind about God? Well, I think most of us, coming out of a kind of a religious view of God, believe that it is the threat of punishment. That if I don't follow God, then he's going to get me. Is that what it says? If that's true, it would say knowing that the fierce punishment of God leads you to repentance. Is that what it says? No, because God's ways aren't our ways. See the difference? It's a whole different way of looking at God. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? You know, that's the way he is with us. Just think what it would be like if God called you now to be perfect, or he's going to blast you. There wouldn't be anybody left here. Okay, we'd all just be blasted. It'd be a room full of sinners. But he's patient with us. He's kind. He tolerates our imperfections because he wants to show his power as he changes these imperfect people to be these great demonstrations of his love and peace and power in the world. See, that's what he's about. And that's why the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Repentance means to change your way of thinking about things. So I look at this, and in a time like this, most of us are confronted with some decision, an area where God wants us to change our mind on something. And so we think, why should I change? Why should I try to resolve things at home and love my spouse? Why is it that I should try to get in there with your kids? Why is it that I should try to resolve this conflict I'm having at work and admit that I was wrong? Why is it that this habit that's had me for years to a substance or pornography and is destroying my life, I need to talk about that. I need to get it out in the open. I need to deal with it. Those kind of changes are deep. And what is it that should lead you? Should it be the fear that God is going to waste me if I don't? No, it's his kindness. It's the promise of his love. It's the promise that he will change your life for the better beyond anything that you can imagine, and that you can come out with that. You can walk into that difficult situation, not on your own merit, no more than a camel can go through the eye of a needle, but because he's powerful and he has that power at work in our lives. We need to think of God in this way, that it's his kindness, it's his love, it's his patience that leads us to change in our lives. That's what he wants to do. So I'm going to finish there. Well, let's take some time and pray together. We're really thankful that you do work miracles. Just the fact that we can live with you forever is a miracle, Lord. And help us really appreciate that for what it is, that we're all in the situation of the tax collector. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thank you that you have driven that truth home to me and to many of us. And I pray for those that might be considering what it is to have a personal relationship with you, and that realize that they want your mercy, Lord. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I pray that many might call out to you with those words. And we know, Lord, that you are eager to grant forgiveness, eager to grant this personal relationship that we can have with you, which includes eternal life. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray, you know, for those that are investigating and aren't quite sure yet, that they would commit to saying, I want to find out if this is true. The stakes are high. Lord, I pray that you would answer all those prayers. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.